Will you pray with me? Stir up our hunger, Lord, our hunger and thirst for your truth, and then feed us by your Spirit as we open ourselves to receive your life-giving word. Speak to us not only through the words that are uttered here this morning, but also in the ways and with the words that you alone know our hearts need to hear. Amen. It's possible to go about our lives as though we're entitled to everything we've got, especially when we feel as though we've worked hard to acquire what we have. When we've been disciplined and orderly in order to achieve what we've managed to accomplish. Still, most people know that that's not true. There are enough experiences of mysterious chance and random choice that most sensible people recognize that none comes anywhere close to being self-made. In fact, one of the things that we tend to acknowledge here in church on Sundays, and especially on Harvest Sundays, is that most of us take an awful lot for granted. That is to say, we rather self-consciously recognize that as a human race, and in many cases as individuals, our actions suggest that we think we're simply granted all that we have, in contrast to being entrusted with it. There's a difference, isn't there? The one seems to imply that we're not accountable for what we do with what we're given. It's simply been given, granted, and what we do with it is completely up to us. The other suggests that there's an investment of trust and a confidence that we will take good care of what we've been given. And more than that, that there's a legitimate expectation that we might account for our choices and our actions. The truth is, both play out in the human experience. We do have enormous freedom, and there is a kind of accountability that goes on. The thing is, our freedom is not without consequences, and the impact and accountability doesn't just get leveled on those who've been entrusted with the larger portions and choose either to squander them or hoard them or share them. Our annual harvest service is the Sunday each year when we intentionally mark out a time to reflect on the fruits of our efforts, to give thanks not only for the ability to labor and to contribute to the ways that the earth produces food and drink and livelihood for us, but also to thank God for the undeserved abundance that we enjoy. Most of us recognize that although we may not have as much as our neighbor, our homes and our lifestyles participate in the top 5 to 10%, if not the top 1%, of all the households in the world. Last week's lectionary texts and sermon helped us to focus on the fact that we live in a world, we inhabit a reality that's shot through with sin. We are broken, and we all participate in conscious and unconscious ways that keep the wedge separating us from God's dream for us. And it keeps that wedge firmly in place. Left to our own devices, we would be without hope or salvation. But hallelujah, God's vision is greater than our own. And God's ability to act, to say nothing of God's patience and perseverance, is also far greater than our own. And so neither we nor this world are ultimately a lost cause. Quite often, the Bible lessons selected for Harvest Sunday are praise-orientated, giving thanks for the abundance of creation, acknowledging the gifts of God and enjoying them, asking for divine blessing and favor to continue to be lavished upon us so that we might work with God to bless the rest of the world. This morning's scripture texts, well, I'll ask you, how would you characterize them? Traditional harvest praise type texts? Sorry? A bit gloomy. Okay, what words would you use to characterize the text today?
About the misuse of God's
gifts. I think they were texts of lamentation and frustration. There was some judgment in there. I think above all, our passages were challenging. Both the reading from Amos and the gospel text from Luke expressed messages of judgment and frustration with, exactly as Anne said, the ways that the people of God had largely misused the resources they'd been entrusted with and ignored everything that God was doing in the world and that God was trying so hard to do through them. Amos, having witnessed a vision of something that was perhaps similar to that which is spread out in front of us, he'd seen an overflowing basket of summer produce, and he might understandably have expected or at least hoped for a happy message to accompany that basket. Enjoy your stay in the land. This is all for you. Or some message like that. But that's not what he got, was it? Amos got an earful about how the people of Israel were more concerned with what kind of profit they could get from their bumper crop year than they were with the plight of the poor. More eager to gorge themselves at celebratory feasts than they were to feed those who hadn't eaten for days. More inclined to take advantage of the desperation of the down and out than they were to investigate or redress whatever it was that drove them to their indigence and desperation in the first place. God was not happy. God was aggrieved. And the final verses of our first scripture text this morning described the spiritual starvation that would plague the people as a result. And indeed it did. The portrait of Jerusalem we heard painted for us in Luke's gospel was similarly bleak. It starts out as a scene of rejoicing and celebration. The disciples are all heading back to Jerusalem with Jesus, praising God for all of the amazing acts of authority and healing that they've witnessed their teacher doing in God's name. They see God's power at work, and they cannot keep quiet. In fact, they're so noisy and excited that some of the scholarly religious authorities get annoyed and ask Jesus to keep his guys quiet. Make them stop. Get your people under control. We're heading back into university term time, and a bunch of the second-year students will be returning to college just a wee bit stressed out, wanting some peace and quiet because they'll be having to sit exams in their first week or two. So I've been thinking about those students with a little bit of sympathy. And maybe that's why it occurred to me that just perhaps the complainers about all the noise had a big exam coming up. I don't know. In any event, Jesus responds that if his disciples were silent, the very stones around them would cry out. God's work in the world deserves joyful recognition and proclamation. It deserves to be talked about and witnessed to. And if we won't talk about it, then the stones and the mountains and the wheat fields and the allotments all around us will. But what follows in our passage, our gospel passage, suggests that the city of Jerusalem hasn't been paying attention to God's work, either within them or around them. The spotlight sentence for today is from Jesus' lament over the city. He says, if only you, even you, you, Jerusalem, the so-called holy city of God, the dwelling place of God's temple, the pride and joy of the patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith, the city to which people made lengthy pilgrimage, expressly for the purpose of paying attention to what God might be saying to them or doing among them. If only you, Jerusalem, had recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus goes on to bewail the ways in which the people's apathy and preoccupation with the things not of God, their profits, their accumulations, their accommodations, all of the things that make them comfortable, all of these things will ultimately destroy them, inside and out. It's a common theme, and it weaves its way all the way through the entirety of Scripture. The creator of this world, the Almighty, eternal God, wants us to be tending to the least and the lost, the vulnerable, the downtrodden, the marginalized, the outcast, the desperate. Because they and those aspects of our creation are no less precious to the giver and the lover of all life than are the comfortable, the movers and shakers, the powerful and the well-endowed. Across the span of history, as it's reflected in our holy scriptures, human beings have recognized that God's way of doing things includes attending to every last bit and every last individual. All of life is sacred, and our careful regard for all of it is a matter of justice. It's what makes for peace. Yesterday, the 21st of September, was the United Nations International Day of Peace. Churches around the world today are celebrating Peacemaking Sunday, offering prayers for world peace, engaging in activities that promote it in our homes and in our communities. That's why our theme for this worship service combines both our annual harvest theme and the more universal theme of peacemaking, by inviting us to think and pray about what might make the things of peace. As we said in the introduction to the theme, we're endeavoring today to think about planting seeds for a harvest of peace. We live in a world that's increasingly gripped by a growing fear of outsiders. We're stunted by our mounting suspicion of those who are unlike ourselves. And as a result, we undermine our ability to recognize and claim the things that make for peace. Not just peace between nations, but peace within each individual. It's not an easy task. Much easier in many ways is planting a crop of beans or pumpkins or spinach or apples. But it's what we're called to as disciples of Jesus Christ. We've been entrusted with some of the seeds that, when planted and nurtured, can lead to a harvest of peace. And many of those seeds get planted when we take actions that further the cause of justice in the world. If you want peace, the saying goes, work for justice. Because there can be no genuine or lasting peace without justice. You and I may not be able to help every impoverished person in every struggling nation. But one concrete, simple thing that each of us can do in order to make a difference is to support fair trade. We can purchase fairly traded goods whenever possible. We can support charities of people that are connected to us, or charities that we investigate and learn more about that do good in other parts of the world, as Laurence referred to in Friends of Banu. We're going to be hearing about other ways over our Tradecraft Big Supper Harvest Luncheon this afternoon. We'll hear about other ways and hopefully be thinking about them together. But for now, I invite you to enjoy a slideshow that offers up images to help continue our reflection on this subject. And I leave you with the hopeful words of another prophet, the prophet Micah, who painted a picture of what the world will look like when God's desires of peace and justice are being pursued. The prophet Micah in chapter 4 says, "In the days to come,
The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised up above the hills. People shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken."